Well, good morning. If all of you could go ahead and make your way back towards your seats. For those of you in the back, windows are open, heaters are turned off. Some of my friends in the back row said that they were actively sweating, and that's never what we go for in church. I'm Dennis, one of the pastors here at Garden City. I'm so thankful that all of you are with us this Easter morning. I'm going to spend a little bit of time together talking through Jesus' resurrection as it's told through the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. The story begins this way. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." That morning, according to John, Mary Magdalene is the first to visit Jesus' tomb. She likely goes there to begin preparing Jesus' body for burial. But when she arrives, the stone that covered the tomb's entrance has been rolled away. And at least to me, her reaction is telling. It seems that resurrection isn't even a thought in her mind. She spent 3 years following Jesus, 3 years learning his teachings, taking on his character and ways, and seeing the miracles that he performed, miracles that included seeing him raise people from the dead. And yet all she can think when she sees the stone has been moved is that his body has been stolen. That's why Mary runs back to Peter and John. It's why they all race with her back to the tomb. They inspect it together and see that Jesus' body is gone. They notice the linen cloths that Jesus' body had been wrapped in, that they've been set neatly in their place, almost like Jesus' body just evaporated. And then Peter and John walk away, heading back to the other disciples, and according to the other gospel writers, back to their old lives as fishermen. It's why Mary Magdalene, who during Jesus' crucifixion had stayed at his side and watched him die, it's why she stays in the garden and weeps. It's such an honest, emotional response. It's like she can't bring herself to leave. But then she sees a gardener and says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." She's distraught. And all she wants is to find Jesus' body. She just wants to prepare it for burial. She cannot conjure the thought that he might be alive, that he might have risen from the grave, that he might have conquered death. And it's right at this moment that, according to John, Jesus, the gardener, said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. He speaks her name. And immediately she realizes it's him. It's Jesus. He's not dead. He's alive. And she does what seems to be the most natural thing for her to do. She moves towards Jesus, throws her arms around him, and holds him to the point that Jesus looks at her and says, "Don't hold on to me." But what interests me most about the instructions that Jesus gives to Mary, at least for our conversation this morning, are these words: "Go to my brothers," the disciples, "and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." It's the first time anywhere in the gospel stories that Jesus uses language like this. Jesus, for the first time, says that the disciples are his brothers, and that God is your Father and your God. It's a change of relational status. The disciples are now family. Something is different. Their relationship to Jesus, the disciples' relationship to Jesus, has changed. Something new is happening. It's as though the prophet Isaiah's words are coming true. "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Can you see it? Do you perceive it?" But what is this new thing that's happening exactly? What is springing up? Why are streams of living water now flowing through the wasteland? Well, I think the first eight words of John chapter 20 are the key. John writes early on the first day of the week. And then later in verse 19, the resurrected Jesus, as he's appearing to his disciples, he says, John writes, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Twice, on the evening of that first day of the week, twice. In 20 verses, John uses the exact same phrase. It seems that whatever we are to perceive, whatever this new thing that is springing up, it seems that it's connected perhaps to the day of the week. If we go back to chapters, to John 18, that's where John tells the story of Jesus being arrested. Annas, the father-in-law of the Jewish high priest, questions Jesus. Caiaphas, who is the high priest, questions Jesus. And then Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the region, questions Jesus. Pilate finds no compelling reason to condemn Jesus to death. He even asks the Jewish people who had gathered, "Do you want me to set Jesus free?" But the crowds shout Pilate down. A few verses later, Pilate tries again. John writes, "Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, 'Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify.'" Now, if identifying the days of the week are the key to understanding the scope and impact of Jesus' death and resurrection, then we need to know what day of the week Jesus is arrested, questioned, sentenced, and killed. It's the sixth day of the week, the day that all the way back in Genesis, God created Adam. In Genesis 1, we read, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them."
God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground." On the sixth day, God created humanity. And they were supposed to be God's royal representatives on the earth. They were supposed to create a people who would belong to God and who would work with God to bless and reconcile all people and nations to himself. But as we know, instead of fulfilling their divine purpose, they disobeyed. In a word, they sinned, and it was through their sin that all the bad stuff happened. It's where instead of partnering with God and being led by his Holy Spirit, they allowed chaos to take root in the world and to wreak havoc on everyone and everything that God so loved. It's in light of this that when Pilate presents Jesus to the chief priests and their officials by saying, "Here is the man," it's the sixth day of the week. And John wants us to connect Jesus and his death to Adam, who God created on the sixth day of the very first week to be his image bearer for all of humanity. John is inviting us to look at Jesus and see in him a new and better Adam, a God-sent person who will fulfill his divine purpose. All of this gives shape to Jesus' death on the cross. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Jesus, through his death, finishes the work Adam could not. And now, streams of living water are beginning to flow in the wasteland. One of my favorite phrases all throughout the early years of my faith was when I would ask questions of people older than me in the faith, and they would just look at me and say, like, "Well, the Bible answers itself." And I was like, "That's great. I don't know where to look. I flip a few pages and maybe I'll find it." But there are moments, beautiful moments, where very clearly, if we pay attention, the Bible interprets itself. Jesus' death is one of those moments. In Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, in chapter 20, the second to last chapter in the Bible, a group of people see the Lamb of God, Jesus, and they break into a worship song. And this is what they sing: "You are worthy, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The Bible tells us exactly what Jesus' death accomplished. Jesus, through his death, purchases a diverse, multi-ethnic, multilingual people for God. Jesus, through his death, makes those people, he makes us, he makes you and me into a royal priesthood for the purpose of serving God and reigning over the earth. It's the exact same mission that he entrusted to Adam and Eve. It's the exact same mission that he invited Israel into, and now it's our mission. That's why when John writes on the first day of the week, he's signaling that God is beginning his new creative work. God is beginning his work of redeeming everything. And Jesus is inviting us as his sisters and brothers, as a royal priesthood, to join him as he makes all things new. Jesus' death and resurrection are certainly invitations to reflect on the ways that our lives are misaligned with Jesus, to acknowledge our sin and repent. But too often our conversations about the resurrection, about the effect of Jesus' resurrection, they stop there. We just stop at the idea that Jesus' death is intended only for the forgiveness of our sins. But church, Jesus didn't die just so that we can someday go to heaven. He didn't rise from the dead just so we can say, Jesus overcame the world and we will too. Jesus didn't die and rise from the grave so we can accept him as our Lord and Savior and then sit idly by, waiting for someday to be given the deed to our heavenly mansion. The Easter story invites us to pay attention, to perceive what God is doing. And church, it's the first day of the week. He's making all things new. Church, Easter is the beginning of God's new creation, and we have work to do. Easter is the beginning of God's new creation, and we have work to do. Jesus draws us out of sin and darkness, much in the same way that he drew Israel out of slavery and oppression. But he draws us out for a purpose and a mission. And that purpose is so much grander than one day getting to enter into eternal glory. We have today been made priests. Today we have been made physical embodiments of God's character and ways. Today we have been made ambassadors of God's heavenly kingdom right here and now, so that the kingdom of God might be evident in Pittsburgh right now, just as it is in heaven. Many of you know that in college I was an English major. That means that while my wife, Julia, was staying up all night studying for her molecular biology exams, I was snuggled under an Afghan reading some of the world's best literature and going to bed at a reasonable time. I still love good novels. One of my favorite novels is The Perks of Being a Wallflower by Stephen Chbosky. It's written in a unique way. The entire novel is a collection of letters that its main character, Charlie, is writing to a friend. And it's clear in these letters that Charlie is struggling, that he's endured some really difficult and challenging and traumatic things. And as a result of that, he's very withdrawn from his world. He lives it on the outside looking in. He watches other people live their lives, but from a safe distance. He's a bystander. He's disengaged. But as the letters progress, it's clear that Charlie is getting help, that Charlie is changing. It becomes clear that he wants to be able to overcome all the things that he's endured and begin engaging life in a new way. And Charlie writes in his last letter at the very end of the novel these words to his friend. Tomorrow, I start my sophomore year of high school. And believe it or not, I'm really not that afraid of going. I'm not sure if I will have time to write any more letters because I might be too busy trying to participate. I'm not sure I'll have time to write any more letters because I'm going to be too busy trying to participate. That we might be a people too busy trying to participate in God's kingdom mission. That we might be a church too busy participating, that we don't have time to get caught up in arguments over secondary things, like whether or not women can lead in the church. They can, by the way. In chapter 20 of John's gospel, Jesus appears to his disciples. It's after his resurrection. And he's in a room with them, and he shows them his hands and his sides, and then he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus, church, just as our Father sent Jesus, Jesus now sends us, his holy and empowered people. We are to be kingdom people for our neighbors and neighborhoods. We're to be forgiveness people, reconciling people, mercy people, peacemaking people, generous people, and healing people. We are to be priests. That is the Easter story, church. It's the story of Jesus drawing us out of our sin and darkness and inviting us into his new creative work. He's inviting us in to participate as he makes all things new. And it's not an invitation for just some of us. All of us. Every last one of us. Whether you're in middle school, whether you're in your 80s, all of us. Church, tomorrow is the first day of the week. There's work for us to do. Good work. Redemptive work. Life-altering, neighborhood-impacting, city-changing, eternal work. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your love for us. The way that you would endure the cross for us. For your resurrection. And for all that it means. Jesus, teach us your ways. Help us to be your people that we might live and love like you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.